I can preach what I've got on my heart half as well as he's saying that, we'll get along all right. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now I will have nothing new to say to this congregation, that is, our folks here in Danville, nothing new to say to you who are members of the churches of these men who have been preaching the gospel to us these 3 days. Nothing new certainly to say to the preachers. For some of you, what I've got to say will be shocking. It will be shocking. But what I've got to say must be said. And it must be understood. It must be understood. This generation demands that it be understood. I want to speak with plainness and clarity, and may God give me power. All right, let's look just at my text and my subject for this evening. For the sake of brevity, I will not give an exposition of the context. Just read with me Paul's last sentence in verse 16. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, not just necessary now. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul does not say, woe is unto me if I preach not. We got the woods full of preachers. I wish we didn't have so many. We don't need them. Don't want them. Somebody says, new preacher moving to town, I ain't interested in meeting him. Don't want him around. We got too many preachers. Too many preachers. What Paul said is, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now listen carefully. I'm going to tell you exactly what that means. If I preach, but do not preach the gospel. If I preach part of the gospel, but do not preach the gospel in its entirety and purity. If I, because of some personal interest, because of the fear of man, because of opposition, or for any other reason, become ashamed of the gospel of Christ and preach not the gospel, then I shall be damned forever without remedy. Is that what he's saying here? He didn't say, God put me on the shelf and I'll lose some rewards when I get to heaven. He didn't say, God put me on the shelf of do nothing and he won't use me anymore. He said, woe is unto me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. In this text, the Apostle Paul, writing by divine inspiration, brings himself and every preacher in the world under a solemn and severe curse of eternal damnation if they fail to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. God Almighty in his providence has set me and these brethren whom you have been listening to as watchmen upon the walls of Zion to faithfully warn of judgment and of wrath to come, to faithfully proclaim the gospel of his free and sovereign grace in Jesus Christ to perishing sinners. And they have done so. They have done so. I happen to know them all pretty well. They do so wherever they are. Otherwise, they wouldn't be here. And thus, they are free from your blood. But should I ever have opportunity in God's providence to speak in God's name to eternity-bound men and women, and I fail to preach the gospel to them, and they perish in their sins, then I shall perish with them. That's exactly right. Read Ezekiel 33. Their blood will I require at your hand. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Nowhere in the Bible is a more terrible curse pronounced upon men than the curse pronounced upon those who preach and preach in God's name and preach with a Bible in their hand, but preach not the gospel. The greatest crime, the greatest offense that can be committed in this world against God and against man is for a preacher to stand where I stand at this moment and preach, but not preach the gospel. Greatest crime that can be committed. The greatest crime that can be committed. Now, if that's so, and it is, I challenge anybody anywhere in the world to gainsay what I've just said. This book is as plain as those on your face. If that is so, then the Word of God lays a solemn, irreversible indictment of wrath and judgment against the preachers and religious leaders of this world in which we live, and I'm not talking about the liberals, modernists, and nuts that everybody knows is lost. I'm talking about the preachers in this generation, the religious leaders of this age, who are leading men and women by their false doctrine of free will, works, religion, into eternal damnation. Woe is unto that man who preaches such a gospel. Woe is unto that man. They preach a Jesus, but another Jesus, not the Christ of Scripture. They preach a God. I grant them that. They talk about God all the time. But their little peanut pygmy God's not worth spit. He's another God. They preach a spirit. They call it the Holy Spirit. But the spirit they preach is helpless. And such a spirit is another spirit, not the spirit of our God. They preach a gospel. But the apostle says it's another gospel, which is not even similar to the gospel of God's free grace. Now, I would do nothing, despite what others may say, I would do nothing to stir up strife and cause division among God's true people. My soul, I'm getting to the age I long for unity and peace and harmony among believers as much as I long for anything in this world. Oh, that we may be one in heart, spirit, purpose. But you listen carefully to me. Where there is no unity of faith, there is no unity. Where there is no unity of faith, there is no brotherhood. Where there is no unity of faith, there is no knowledge of God. None whatever. I do not suggest that in order for a person to be saved, or in order for a person to be a true servant of God, a true preacher of the gospel, that he must be a part of our religious order or our denomination. I do not suggest or imply or think that he must believe everything that we believe, dot his I's and cross his T's like we do. I oppose such a spirit of sectarianism. But I do say this. I say it because the Apostle Paul says it. And he said it by divine inspiration. Any man who claims to be a preacher and fails to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in its purity is a lost man and does not know God. That's what this text says. That's what this text says. That man who is God's servant has God's message, and he knows it clearly. God's message is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Those who refuse to preach the gospel, though they claim to be gospel preachers, are blind leaders of blind men. And the church of this day, the outward professed visible church of this day, is full of such preachers. The time has come. Take off our gloves and get down to business. The time has come when men and women will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust have heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they turn away their ears from the truth and are turned unto fables. 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 You folks old enough to remember Aesop's fables? Used to read them when I was a boy. What little bit of reading I did. Had to read them when I was going to school. Good stories. Fantastic stories. Lies designed to teach morality. Kind of tough to do that, isn't it? Lies, fairy tales, designed to teach men to be good. Tell your kids a lie so that they can learn not to lie. Tell your kids a fairy tale so they can learn to have moral principles. They all had moral principles. Now, I'm telling you that the religious doctrine of this age, the religious doctrine universally, not just in this town, not just in this state, not just in this country, but literally throughout this world, the universal religion of the age is a fable by which men are attempting to direct you in religious morality without the knowledge of God by lies. by lies. I'll give you some plain ones. We are told that God loves everybody. That sounds so syrupy sweet. God loves everybody. If he does, everybody's going to heaven. Either that or he ain't God. But the book doesn't say that, does it? It's nowhere suggested. It is nowhere implied. There's not even a hint in this book that God loves everybody. It's not even hinted at in this book. God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And Jacob and Esau represent two distinct groups of people, elect men and reprobate men. And God created Esau for Jacob's good, because God loved Jacob. That's exactly right. You've got no reason to suspect that God might look your way graciously unless you believe on God's Son, Jesus Christ. The love of God is revealed nowhere else. It is taught nowhere else. It is given nowhere else except in Jesus Christ the Lord. We're not here to tell you God loves you. We're here to tell you the wrath of God's on you if you're outside Christ. We're here to tell you if you perish before you draw your next breath, you will perish forever if you perish outside Christ. God's angry with the wicked. We're told that Jesus died on the cross for everyone in the world. And everybody tells you that. Everybody does. You hear it from the Mormons, Baptists, Papists, Protestants, otherwise. Everybody tell you that. Everybody. Well, you know Jesus died for everybody. I don't know any such thing. I got news for you. This book doesn't even hint that he might have. Doesn't even hint them. There is not a passage of Scripture anywhere, Old Testament or near Genesis to Revelation, that even hints that Christ in his redemptive work intended to redeem everybody. Not even a suggestion of it. This is what our Lord said, and the Jews understood it. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. And the Pharisees standing around in their pompous religiosity said, we don't like your doctrine. He said, I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to my sheep. I was talking to my sheep. I told you my sheep hear my voice. My sheep follow me. I give them eternal life. The Lord Jesus did not say, I lay down my life for the sheep and the goats. Did it? He did not say, I lay down my life for everyone. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. I died for my church that I might redeem it, present it to myself, a spotless church without fault or wrinkle or any such thing. We're told everywhere the salvation is accomplished by something you do. Now, some fellows say it's accomplished by being baptized. Some fellows say it's accomplished by obeying the Ten Commandments. Some fellows say it's accomplished by walking down an aisle, saying a prayer. In our Baptist churches, we wouldn't think about putting our collars on backwards, wearing a crucifix around our necks, and saying, meet me in the over there in the confessional booth. We wouldn't think about that. Do it all the time. Folks build altars in front of their churches and have a priest stand between them and God, telling them how they can get to God by repeating their prayers after them. Say Hail Mary 50 times, you'll be all right. What's the difference in that saying a sinner's prayer? Huh? No. I'm telling you, nobody, not you, not me, not Granny, not Grandpa, nobody has ever been saved by walking to an altar in a church. Our altar's in glory. You got to get to him and you can't use your feet. You got to get to him. You got to do business with the Son of God. Preachers this day and age are determined. They're determined, if they can, to keep you from doing business with God. So they're counseling centers and counseling ministries. I'm a counselor. You got trouble. Come talk to me. Don't come talk to me. I got trouble too. Go talk to God. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. We're not priests. We're preachers. Here with a message telling you to go to Christ. Salvation not accomplished by your decision or your works. Our Lord said concerning all who are born again that they were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So then Paul says, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. They tell us God's trying to save everybody. I recall years ago I was preaching in Lookout, West Virginia, where I pastored for 9 years. And there was a fellow in the church family, his aunt raised him, and he was a snake. You know, I kind of liked him because nobody else did. But we got along pretty good. We got along pretty good. And his aunt was super religious, went to one of these soul-winning churches, you know. That means soul-destroying churches. And she met me at the door after service was over. She said, Brother Don, that was a good message, but she said, Lauren was ready this morning, and you didn't give him a chance to get saved. I said, huh? Well, you didn't give an invitation. You didn't give him a chance to get saved. I said, I got news for you. Salvation not by chance, it's by purpose. It's not by something I do. It's not by my praying. It's not by my dealing with you. It's God Almighty dealing with you. Salvation comes by God's work. God's not trying to save anybody. What fools we are. What fools we are. Imagine listening to somebody who talks about God and says in one breath he's omnipotent. Omnipotent God. Man, that's a big word. You know what that means? That means he got all power. And then turn around and talk to you. And say, now God wants to save you if you let him. Oh, wonderful, wonderful word. No, foolish, nonsense. If God's omnipotent, you're not going to tie his hands with your will. If God's omnipotent, you're not going to slap his hand and say, what are you doing? If God's omnipotent, he'll roll you over and do what he will. He's God Almighty. We hear folks say, well, man by his free will. What a, Brother Moose Parks last night used that term oxymoron. What an oxymoron, man by his free will. Free will. Folks boast on their free will. The weakest part of your character. I mean, the weakest thing about you is your will. Try to pass up the second potato chip. The weakest thing about you is your will. But man, by his free will, is able to resist the will of God and bind the purpose of God and destroy the pleasure of God. Such a God ain't worth spit. It's exactly right. It's exactly right. Well, you oughtn't talk that way. I've been told that before. Man's will is not free. Man's will is bound by his nature. Bound by his nature. And his nature's sin. His nature's death. You, just in a purely, purely natural physical sense. That makes sense, doesn't it? When I was in school in Winston-Salem, just a young man, 16 years old in high school, 17 maybe, they had built this huge, it's not much of a skyscraper these days, but those days big. Man, about 28 stories, Wachovia Bank building. Tom, we had a fella, big fella one day, decided he could fly. He got thrown 28th story. I don't know what he was smoking, but buddy, he went down like a rock. I don't care what his will is. His will's not going to let him fly because he's a man. And you can't flap your arms long enough to fly. It just can't be done. No matter what your will says, you're bound by your nature. And I'm telling you, your nature is sin. That means you can't will righteousness. Your nature is rebellion. That means you can't will to come to God. Your nature is having your fist in God's face. That means you will never take your fist out of God's face till he takes it out. Never. Now let me read in your hearing. Many of you have heard this before, but it needs repeating. The results of such blasphemous theology as this. And it's blasphemous theology. Blasphemous theology. This is a statement that was made by my first theology professor. I was 18 years old, sitting in theology class in Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, 1968. And this is what he said. And this wasn't a liberal. This wasn't a liberal. This fellow was conservative, fundamental, independent, premillennial Baptist, bleed the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. And this is what he said. He raises the question, what is hell? And he gives this answer. It is an infinite negation. And it's more than that. He said, I tell you, and I say it with profound reverence, profound irreverence. Hell is a ghastly monument to the failure of the triune God to save the multitudes who are there. I'm making that up. That's exactly what the man said. He said, I say it with reverently. I say it with every nerve in my body tense. Sinners go to hell because God Almighty Himself could not save them. He did all He could. He failed. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. But he was such a good man. Had a worldwide reputation. Fighting the liberals during the days of liberalism. Fighting hard for the fundamentalist cause. Everybody rallied around this man. He was a world-renowned figure. Surely, 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 you can't say that that man didn't know God. No, I don't. I wouldn't dare say such a thing. I'm just telling you, he didn't know this God revealed in this book. The God he knew was the idolatrous figment of his own imagination, carved from the deep, dark forest of his own depraved mind and heart. A helpless, frustrated, useless God. A useless God. I publicly and deliberately and as plainly and boldly as I know how denounce as heresy and blasphemy all such doctrine. Brethren, we may stand alone in our communities. We may even stand alone at times in the places where we preach and be accused of being hard and divisive. And I've thought about it. But we've counted the cost. I hope you have. The glory of Christ, the truth of God, and the souls of men are at stake. We cannot be silent. We cannot be silent. Well, let's get along. Can't do it, I'm sorry. Can't do it. We're mutual enemies. Say, well, you can't say we're enemies to folks who wear the name Christ. I'm as much an enemy with folks who blaspheme God as I am with hell itself. Exactly so. As much an enemy with Satan's messengers as I am with Satan himself. Now, you can join league with him if you want to, not me. Not going to happen. God helping me. I'm opposed to every false gospel and every false preacher of a false gospel, no matter what name it wears, no matter what name he takes, no matter how popular he may be. Every false gospel and every preacher of a false gospel is Antichrist. He is that one, that man of sin of whom the apostle spoke in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who arises. It's not a single man. Don't be so foolish. Your credit card ain't going to hurt you. Religion will kill you. It's not a single man. It's a religious system. And it's called free will works religion. It's Antichrist. I want you to turn to Psalm 139 for a moment. Let's see if this is in the spirit of the Word of God. Psalm 139, verse 21. This is God's servant David, a man after God's own heart. God said so. A man writing under the spirit of divine inspiration. And he says concerning the wicked who hate God and take his name in vain, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Now, what do you infer from that? A reasonable inference from those words is that those who are the Lord's enemies, those who hold our God in contempt, those who take the name of our God in vain, are to be counted as our enemies and held in contempt by us. It is my responsibility. As God gives me the grace, I can, at least in measure, love my enemies. I can, at least in measure, pray for those who despitefully use me. If a man abuses me, slanders me, and does me harm, if God gives me grace, I can love him and forgive him and pray for him and seek the best for him. And I think I do, unless I'm deceived. But our Lord never commanded us to love his enemies. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. My daughter's here tonight. When she was 15 years old, she was waiting up one night. She'd been spending the night with a couple in the church while we were in Cherokee, and she knew we'd come home about 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, so she came home to wait on us. And about 10:30, some fellow down the road piled some rocks up, standing up there peeking in the bathroom window at her. She spotted this peeper and was just terrified. Make a long story short, when I got home, chief of police came by the house. This is 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And after Faith described this fella, he said, "Well, I'm pretty sure who it was, that he's a fellow down the road here. He's 20, 21 years old, but said he's only got the mind of a 12 or 14-year-old boy." I said, "When I was 12 or 14 years old, I knew better than peeping a girl's windows. I'd have got shot." He said, "Well, he'd been arrested many times." He said, "The judge won't do anything to him." I said, "I'll tell you what, now you folks forgive me. I was a bit angry." I said, "Chief of Police, I know the court won't do anything. And I know you can't do anything. But if you'll tell me who he is, I'll beat the hell out of him. He won't come around here anymore." And if I'd have got hold of him, he wouldn't have gone anywhere anymore that night. That would have been the end of it. Why? Because that man had violated my daughter and deserved that he should be punished by one who is bound to protect his daughter. That's my responsibility. You understand that? The Lord God Almighty is more important to me than that little girl sitting back there. Keeps sight more important to me. And when a man violates the character of God, when a man violates the gospel of God, when a man violates the name of God, I hold that man in utter contempt. Let's see if that's not according to Scripture. When Elijah was on the Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, they were not there having a ministerial fraternal. they didn't get together and say, "Now let's discuss these issues and we can come to agreement. After all, the name of this thing is compromise, fellas. We can get along." Elijah, come and join with us. And Elijah mocked them and mocked their God and walked away. They were dead. They were dead. Oh, Elijah, how could you do that? God, let it be known that you're God. That's why. That's exactly why. The Apostle Paul spoke concerning those wicked men at Galatia who came preaching another gospel. And he said, if any man come to you preaching another gospel, let that man be damned. He said concerning those who taught salvation by circumcision, I would to God the knife would slip and they'd castrate themselves. Read it for yourself in Galatians chapter 5. I have no pity for them, no mercy for them. These men have set themselves against the God of grace. David hated those who hated his God. And I find the same passion in my heart toward false prophets in our day. Love for Christ constrains me to hold those in contempt who rob him of his glory. Love for the souls of men compels me to denounce those who preach a false gospel. Love for God's church compels me to speak for the family of God against those who would destroy the gospel. Love for the Lord God constrains me to hate those who deny his sovereignty and despise his glory. How can I do otherwise? Those who are the enemies of Christ are my enemies. I will not, I cannot, I must not, God giving me breath, cease to denounce and oppose all who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Loyalty to him demands it. Just demands it. It would be easier, far easier, for me to love a man and embrace as my friend a man and sit at my table with a man who had raped and brutally murdered my wife, sitting right there, than it would be for me to embrace as my brethren men who are set in opposition to the gospel of Christ. Does that make sense to you? Does that make sense to you? The glory of God's at stake. The truth of God's at stake. The souls of men are at stake. We're not playing games. The gospel of God's grace is vital, vital to the souls of men. Maurice warned us earlier, in plain language, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now I speak as I do with great plainness of speech, because I hope you will not be deceived by prophets of deceit in this day. This religious generation in which we're living has been lied to and cheated and conned and deceived by merchandisers of men's souls whose only concern for you is to put your name on a tote board and say, we got one more today. That's their only concern for you. Have no interest in your soul. Have no interest in God's glory. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? God, give me grace now to give a certain sound and prepare you for the days ahead. False prophets are not easy to detect. Messengers of Satan are transformed by him into ministers of righteousness. Jerry, that means they come along and teach you how to do good and live good. Man, don't cuss, don't chew, don't smoke, don't run with girls who do. Be sure that you do good and promote your righteousness, not God's. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. Let me give you some clear things by which you may, with absolute clarity, judge this man, these whom you have heard, and every preacher to whom you are exposed the rest of your days. Don't judge a preacher by his manners, Some of us have got the manners of an ox, others the manners of a nice, smooth, sweet gentleman. It's not his manners that are important, it's his message. Don't judge a preacher by his personality, but by his preaching. Not by his style, but by his substance. Not by his degrees, but by his doctrine. What does he preach? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they're of God. Well, how on earth can I know whether or not a man's preaching the gospel? Let me try to answer three or four questions that go right to the heart of this thing. Does that man declare to you what happened in the garden faithfully? That's where this thing starts. What happened in the garden? Did man stump his toe? Did he just break his leg? Did he just get blinded in one eye? Oh, no. No, when Adam sinned, the scripture says, we died. Now, if you start out with a dead man, you got a pretty good chance of understanding that dead man can't do anything. Did you ever see one wiggle? Did you ever see one shiver for cold? Did you ever see one sweat when he was hot? Did you ever see a dead man express a feeling? Did you ever see a dead man sigh a sigh? Well, preacher, that's nuts. I've been telling you the religious world around us is nuts. Nuts. For they tell us that if you will take the first step, God will do the rest. If you can take the first step, what you need God for? Huh? Man's dead. And I'm telling you what Todd just quoted from David Brainerd. The essence of it's this. Unless God Almighty comes your way and opens your heart and drops His grace in your soul, you're going to hell. And there's not one thing on this earth you can do about it or will do about it. Won't happen. Oh, but preacher, don't we command men to seek the Lord? Yes, sir, that's their responsibility, but not their ability. There's a big difference. What you're responsible to do doesn't mean you can do it. God commands you to repent, but you can't do it unless God gives you repentance. It's a gift of God. God commands you to believe on His Son, but you can't believe unless God gives you faith. Faith's the gift of God. What happened to Calvary? Did Jesus Christ, by His substitutionary sacrifice and atonement, make salvation, redemption, and eternal life possibilities for all men? Or did He actually redeem His people? Which is it? Did He actually infallibly secure the salvation and eternal life of God's elect? Did He make it possible for our sins to be put away, or did He put them away? Did He finish the work which He came to do by His Father's purpose, will, and decree? Or did He leave something for us, the sinner, to do and complete? He came to redeem His people, to put away His sin, or our sins, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, and to satisfy the claims of God's holy law and justice on our behalf by His death. Did He do it? Either He did or He didn't. Either He did it, there's no in-between ground. If He put away your sin's gone. If He tried to put it away, He's a failure and you're lost if you trust Him. It's exactly right. A failure can't help you. But the scripture says concerning Him, listen now, this is what God says concerning Him, He shall not fail. What does that mean? He came to put away sin, then He put it away. He came to bring in righteousness, then He brought it in. He came to save His people from their sins, then save them. He has done by the virtue of His atonement. There's no possibility that they shall perish. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ was a substitutionary, particular atonement for a particular people. He laid down his life for his sheep. It was an effectual, satisfactory accomplishment of redemption. He satisfied the justice of God for us. He made atonement for our sin. He effectually accomplished redemption. And it was an infinite, all-sufficient sacrifice in its value. Folks say, well, you folks believe in limited atonement. Yeah, I do. You bet your boots I do. So do you. Absolutely. Everybody believes in limited atonement. Everybody does. Who has any sense at all thinks about it. We declare according to Scripture, Maurice Christ's death in its scope, design, and intent, in all its benefits and all its purposes, is limited to those people who are actually saved by it, but never in its merit. Never in its worth. Never in its value. For the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient that God Himself says, that's enough. That's enough! God can require no more, and God can accept no less than the sacrifice of His darling Son for our sins. The Arminian, however, in his foolish ignorance and idolatry, declares that Christ's death was an atonement made, making possible redemption and salvation for all men. But something else is needed. It's limited in its worth. It's limited in its power. It's limited in its efficacy. It's limited because multitudes yet suffer the wrath of God for whom Jesus died. And therefore His atonement must have something contributed by you to make it effectual for your salvation. Then let's worship you. The fact is, most folks do. Most of the reason folks oppose the gospel of God's grace, because they worship themselves. Their God's their belly. They worship according to their lust. That's what the apostle says. They worship according to their lust, heaping to themselves teachers having itching ears. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ was a once for all final atonement for sin. Our Savior cried, "It is finished." And it is finished. The atonement, the work of redemption, will never need to be repeated. Nothing will ever need to be added to it or can be added to it. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and He is mine. He bled and for my sins atoned and satisfied God's wrath divine. It's finished. Finished. All the prophecies, finished. All the types, finished. All the demands of the law, finished. All that God Almighty had revealed in all the old covenant is finished. Jesus Christ has now made an end of sin and made an end of the law and brought in everlasting righteousness. And He cries, "It is finished." Well, how is salvation accomplished? Most folks say salvation is by grace, but you've got to do something. Now, you know. You know that God requires something from you. You know that. That makes good sense, doesn't it? Yeah, sure does, to the flesh. To proud carnal nature. To a man who doesn't understand that he's dead. But I'm telling you, salvation is accomplished by grace alone without anything from you. The Apostle Paul says, God hath saved us and called us
with an holy calling. Now, just in case you don't understand this, not according to our works. That's exactly what he said. He says, by grace are you saved through faith. Just in case you don't understand it, not according to your works. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You understand that? Salvation by grace, not by grace and works. When you put works in it, now listen to me. Listen to me now. I don't care where you put the works in. It doesn't matter whether you put them in, say, God, in eternity, with the long telescope vision of omniscience, foresaw that you would make your right decision and believe on Jesus, therefore he chose you. Put works in there and you're damned. That's exactly right. I don't care if you put works in when it comes to this thing of being born again. God has come and he's opened your heart and now he's given you a chance, but it's up to you. You've got to come to the Lord. Put works in, Doug West, and you're damned. Doesn't matter where. Oh, justification we know by grace, but we're sanctified by our works. Let me ask you something. Does anybody here imagine that it's possible for you to get to heaven without being holy? Anybody? You got to be sanctified to get to glory, don't you? Got to be sanctified. Well, if you do anything with it, you're damned. Sanctification is not your work, it's by grace. Just as much as election and justification and redemption. Oh, but surely, preacher, you know we've got to hang on and hold out and persevere. Yes, sir, you do. But you'll never do it by your works. Oh, no. God will hold on to you. And it's not my holding him that keeps me. It's him holding me. You understand the difference? Salvation is God's work altogether. Eternal life's not an offer of grace. It's a mighty operation of grace. Salvation is not an invitation, it's a gift. And I don't mean a gift like that idiot over in Lexington. I forgot what church is pastored just as well. Comes on TV. Shep and I watched it one day eating lunch. Had this commercial on in January. And he smiles like a possum eating briars, you know. I have a package in my office. And I've been holding it for a specific person. And I have been keeping it for them since before Christmas. And it's a gift. They're waiting for them. But they've never come by to get the gift. And it's getting in the way. I'm a little frustrated with the gift. Now that's the way God is. He has salvation, a gift for you. Blasphemy. Now you can join hands with him if you want to. You can support him if you want to. But I'm telling you, God commands you to leave him alone. The gospel is not a generous proposal. It's a proclamation of grace. The preaching of the gospel is not offering sinners some good advice, telling them what they ought to do. It is proclaiming to sinners good news, telling them what God in Christ has done. Salvation does not come by man's decision, but by God's revelation. It's not the result of man's will, but of God's will. Salvation doesn't come by man's choice, but God's choice. We must declare the truth to men. Today we hear fellows talk about the simple plan of salvation. Now we preach the gospel in simple terms. I think you understand what I'm saying. We preach it simply. We receive the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace by simple, childlike, uncomplicated faith. But the gospel is not simple. And the plan of salvation is not simple. It involves an eternal, everlasting covenant. I've been studying it for pretty near 30 years. And Bobby, I ain't come close to getting a handle on it yet. I just get more and more wrapped up in it. It involves God Almighty, whom the heavens cannot contain. The infinite, omnipresent God. Now you think about that. The infinite, that means unlimited, omnipresent God. That means God is everywhere, not just here. Everywhere, beyond the reaches of the blasphemous scientist's telescope, God's still there, comprehending everything. That God, in all the fullness of his being, dwells in a man. You got that understood? You can't be saved without it, but that's what it involves. God became a man. It involves him who cannot die. God who cannot die. Going to Mount Calvary in the person of his dear son, the God-man, and redeeming us with his own blood. Ooh. Be still and understand this. He's God. Now there's nothing simple. Nothing simple about the gospel and the plan of salvation. The gospel involves him who knew no sin, being made sin. Now, I'll be honest with you, I think I understand with perfect clarity the forensic or legal doctrine of imputation. I understand that with perfect clarity. I've experienced it in a natural sense, and I've experienced it in a spiritual sense. I understand that. But there's something more tied to Jesus Christ being made sin than imputation. There's something more. Having sin imputed to him would not have broken his heart. Having sin charged to him would not have caused him in Gethsemane to sweat drops of blood from a broken heart falling to the ground crying, "My God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But somehow, by a wondrous work of God's grace, he who knew no sin was made sin. And there's nothing simple about that. And when he was made to be sin, he was treated as a sinner, and God turned his back on him and killed him. And now, we who are nothing but sin are made the righteousness of God in him. And there's something more to it than having righteousness laid to our charge. We've been made righteous so that God Almighty smiles upon us and makes us accepted in the beloved. Salvation's God's work of grace from start to finish. Let others boast if they dare of their free will, of their good works, of their decision, of their praying through all that they've done for God. I hear folks talk about what they've done for God. When I hear people talk about what he did for God or has done for God or is doing for God, you mark it down. He doesn't know God. He hasn't done anything for God. My soul, not when you consider what God's done for you. A debtor doesn't do favors for the one he owes everything to. He does only that which is his reasonable service and gladly acknowledges it. Amazing grace
How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. When is the gospel preached? The gospel is preached when this book is declared in its true character, in its singular message. Now listen carefully to me. Listen carefully. It is not enough that a man preach the book. No, sir, it is not. Man can get up and preach on creation for 6 months and preach creation true and not come close to preaching this book. A man can get up and he could preach on family life and family values like the politicians and preach it for 6 months and preach all truth and never preach the truth. It's exactly right. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. I marked this from Brother Rex Bartley, read it back there in the study a little while ago. Look at verse 25. The Apostle Peter, speaking by inspiration, says concerning the Word of God that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And this is what he's talking about. Right here. This book right here, you got in your hand. Now look what it says in verse 25. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word, get it now, which by the gospel is preached unto you. That means, Todd, we haven't preached the word if we haven't preached the gospel. That's exactly right. How do you preach the gospel? Preaching Christ. Christ crucified in all his glory. You don't preach the word unless the word you preach is Jesus Christ crucified, dead, buried, risen, exalted, saving his people by the virtue of his atonement. That's exactly right. We preach the gospel when we preach God in his true character, in his total, absolute sovereignty, holiness, justice, and truth. God Almighty, who has mercy on whom he will have mercy. But blessed be God, he does have mercy. He is infinitely holy so that he cannot pass by iniquity. He cannot forgive transgression. He cannot pardon sin. And yet at the same time, so gracious that he sends his Son through his atoning work and now declares our sins to be gone forever because justice has been satisfied. We preach the gospel when we set forth the Holy Spirit in his true character.